Wayne has asked me to read from 1 John 4, 1-6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. Just a couple of announcements on opening here. The pastoral evaluation forms that were in your box last Sunday, give them some thought and return those by next Sunday, I think it is. And also our family has plans this afternoon that we'll be leaving a little earlier than usual, so I might not be able to meet all of you at the back. So I don't know if you remember it, and I guess that's it applies to me too, but I don't know if you remember my last message. It was called Difficult Times, and it's how God can sometimes seem far away from us, and we don't feel his comfort or his consolation. There's things difficult about the human life. We need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. There's kind of a slow martyrdom where we're crucified to ourselves and to the flesh. We give up things. The Bible tells us that we are pruned. God cuts off branches that are unfruitful, and those that are fruitful, he prunes so they give more fruit. We're disciplined as children, as God's children. And sometimes we're persecuted because of the world. And all those are things that can make the Christian life, at times for all of us, and sometimes more than others, hard. So I want to follow that with a word of balance this morning, the good word about our position of who we are in Christ, God's great love for us, and we are overcomers, as the devotional said. We are on the winning side. We have the victory. We're living it out in our lives. And the good and the bad part of it, it's not a dualism where there's good and there's bad, and it's kind of, they're equal and opposite. I hope that we can learn this morning that God is above and behind all of it. He's far stronger than any of the evil. The evil is subject and control and limited by God. God is in charge, and he's on our side. So the title this morning would be Winning. The passage today would be Romans 8, 28-39, and I'll read that. It's a great passage. Many of you will find it. Maybe some of your favorite verses are in here. Certainly some things that we need to keep in our minds and bring to recollection many times are right here, Romans 8, 28-39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope you recognize that as a familiar passage, and those verses are ones that you carry with you in your memory. But verse 31 says, what shall we say in response to these things? And I think as we study it, we have to say, what things? What's he talking about? He talks about verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with the will of God. Another thing that he's mentioning here in my Bible in verse 18 of this same chapter, that subsection is called present suffering and future glory. So the present suffering, I read some of these verses in my last message. It talks about groaning, creation. Creation groans, waiting to be redeemed. And we talked about how the manner of life that we see out there, the circle of life, death, decay, I called it a bloody circle of life because there's big creatures eating little creatures, happening in nature, in a world where we don't assign moral ethics and so on. One animal eating another is not a moral issue, but it's the way, it's part of our fallen world. And there's death, decay as part of the natural order. And Paul says creation is groaning, waiting to be liberated from bondage to decay. So the all creation has been groaning. So creation groans, and also we groan. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is verse 23, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption to sonship. God understands that there's tough times, and we're waiting. We're waiting for heaven. We're waiting for we're waiting to be avenged. We're waiting to be restored. And in lots of ways, we're waiting for wholeness. And ultimate wholeness comes in heaven. So creation groans, and we groan. And also the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Spirit is groaning as he intercedes for us. So that's kind of the sad picture, the present suffering of the world that we're in. But there's good news because, verse 28, God works for the good of those he has chosen, the predestined according to his foreknowledge and purpose. Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So there's three things I'm going to take out of this passage. One is that God chose us, and that's the discussion relating to predestination. And then he justified us. He frees us from guilt, condemnation. There's no one else. If God justifies us, there's nobody else, no one else, supernatural or natural, that can condemn us when we're in Christ. And the other is he loves us more than his, nothing can separate us from his love. So he chose us, he justified us, and he loves us. So we'll start with chose us. He chose us. And this is predestination. If any of you have been in Sunday school classes or Bible studies for many years, you know that this is a concept that's been batted around and argued. There's denominations. We have emphasis one way or another. It's a trigger word for arguments. It's drawn from denominational emphasis. It's divisive sometimes, and the understanding is ultimately limited by our lack of understanding of God and time and all things that go into it. So I should say this morning as a digression that this discussion of predestination is led by someone who doesn't particularly emphasize it. And you might say, Wayne, are you saying there's something here that in the Bible, a doctrine that you don't emphasize? But I'm just saying that it's in tension or in opposition with the idea of free will, our choice. And these two things, both are true, both can't be totally true. And some people understand one thing as a higher understanding than the other. And so predestination. Does God plan or decide in advance who goes to heaven or hell? And predestination, as it's taught, implies more than just foreknowledge, that God knows what we will that we will decide, that he knows what we will determine, and he knows that in advance. It's predestination suggests that God has ordained, elected, chosen some, and rejected others before they did anything good or bad. And this is kind of the heart of the problem. Romans 9, and I'm not going to study that in any depth this morning, but that is an extensive discussion about predestination. Paul lays out the doctrine of God's sovereign choice. He says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The older will serve the younger. He said, before the twins had done anything, good or bad, he had chosen the one instead of the other. And he goes on, Paul goes in, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens who he wants to harden. The hardening is in a discussion about the Pharaoh of Egypt, who at the time of, before the Exodus, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let God's people go. And then as his heart became hardened, then he received judgment. The whole land received punishment from God for the way they had hardened their hearts against the Israelites. But God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Paul says, why does God blame us? If we can't resist his will, if God created someone and hardened their heart so that they wouldn't follow him, then how is he just in condemning them? And doesn't a potter from the same lump of clay make some vessels of honor and some for common purposes or some for destruction? So there's a sense of injustice that kind of comes as we hear that God would create or allow to come to life a child, a person who he has determined will go to hell. And we say, that's not fair. And we rationalize that fair would be the destruction of everyone. It's God's patience and mercy that he shows to his children. And the concern we often hear from people who want to make God answer to them, who choose to criticize God and question his justice, especially his goodness in this matter. What kind of God would do that? We know that God has all power in heaven and earth and all knowledge. How could he give words to his prophets? Our Old Testament is about half prophecy. How could God give words to his prophets if he didn't know the future, if he didn't have all knowledge? I have to say personally, and I alluded to this before, in my understanding, the choices that we make for good or evil, to accept or reject Christ, are real choices. God honors our will, and he is not willing that any should perish. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and his atonement was not limited. And that's how I see it. God knows from eternity past what we will choose, and so the future to him is as clear as the past. So that's the kind of the difference between foreknowledge and election or predestination. I mentioned before that I might have mentioned this, that God's view of time is like watching a parade from a balloon or a helicopter where you're high above. And you can see all that's coming and all that's gone by all at one time. God sees all that, and he's in control of it. Whereas we are watching at one point in time from our chairs on 4th Street as the parade goes by. We see only what's in front of us. And I don't know if any of you would admit to having ever watched professional wrestling. Anybody ever watch professional wrestling? No one. Good for you. It's said, Brad, good. It's said that it's staged. It's entertainment. They know who's going to win. it's before the match starts. I think that's a little bit of that element in predestination. You know who's going to win. I still remember, I guess in junior high or whatever, the wrestling coach would tell people that he would assure parents, this is not what you see on TV where they jump off the ropes with an elbow and jam it into somebody. This is not what your child will be learning to do. But at any rate, it's planned ahead of time. They know what the outcome is going to be, and the joy is in watching it. And I remember probably from Christian radio, a sort of a tongue-in-cheek saying that God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and whoever you choose is elected. Sort of a free will spin on election. It's, again, up to us. But back to our passage, the idea of predestination being chosen, it's not this contentious thing that I've been talking about. It's an evidence of God's favor. We have been chosen. That's the assumption that Paul's working with here, and we can rejoice in that. That's a source of comfort to us that we are chosen. It's evidence of God's favor. It's not for argument's sake. It's our blessing. And if anyone in discussion objects to the idea that God chooses some and rejects others and wants to accuse God of not being fair, if you can find a way of doing it, ask them if they've accepted Christ, if they're chosen. If not, they can be. In other words, there's nobody who needs to be rejected if they want to accept God's invitation. It's a personal thing. Okay, back to verse 31, which says, "After all these things, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So if you are here this morning and you're trusting God, you're claiming him, his promises, you accepted the sacrifice of Christ for your sin, and you're committed to walking with him, then God is for you. And this passage with all its promises, it's all true for you. If God gave up his only son for us, he will graciously give us all things. Philippians 4:19, he will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And in the Gospels, if we ask for bread, will he give us a stone instead? If we ask for a fish, will he give us a snake? The answer is no. God graciously gives us all we need. So that's the chosen part of it. God has chosen us. We can rejoice in that. We're not going to argue about it. We extend the offer to anyone. God has chosen us. And we are more than conquerors. The next part is he justifies us. The words that are in this part of the passage that have to do with condemnation, justification, guilt, accusation, these are all legal words that have to do with someone who did something wrong being punished for it. So what is condemnation? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? To condemn is to make a negative judgment, to declare to be in the wrong. And justification, what is justification? Verse 33, it is God who justifies. Justify means to declare just or righteous. And in the Bible, without denying the real righteousness or lack of it that's part of our lives and what we have actually done, it's used to declare our standing before God. We are justified. There's nobody truly innocent. We are just justified. And there's no one greater than God to condemn us. This is, I think, a heart of the passage that I've read. There's no one greater than God. It doesn't mean that there isn't opposition or accusations, but rather that it's weak and powerless before God, who is the ultimate judge. Romans 8, one of the verses that's familiar to me is 8:1 is, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we are not condemned. But we can feel condemned sometimes. And it's a matter of discernment to sort out what is true conviction, your conscience, the Spirit speaking to you about something you need to fix in your life, What is that and what is condemnation, where you are being accused for something that you've been forgiven for, that Christ has forgiven you for? Self-condemnation is what I'm calling that second thing. It's the act of criticizing ourselves to assign guilt within when God says otherwise. John, in 1 John 3:19, helps us here. He says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. So that suggests that there are times when our hearts can condemn us, when it's not truly God. God doesn't truly see us at fault. God knows everything. God is greater than our hearts. Our conscience can be oversensitive and vulnerable to false charges. I think most of us have experienced this and know what it means, but in the context of this passage, what Paul is saying here to the Romans is that this self-condemnation is not really a thing. We are not the judge. There is a judge. If he's justified us, there's no one, including ourselves, who condemns us. To help us understand that, think about the opposite. About that would be self-justification. Think of someone, an arrogant person who doesn't take responsibility for their actions and for their faults and sins, and they might say, "Well, I'm better than most guys. The good outweighs the bad. I'm just being true to myself. What I do isn't hurting anyone," justifying themselves and what they've done or do. So do those statements that he makes clear him? I think we agree that they do not. His standards are not God's. And the same is true of condemnation. God is our judge. His standards are very high, but he has chosen us and he justifies us. God is the one who condemns or justifies because he is the only judge. For an example, say you and your buddy are playing baseball and you're in the backyard and he hits a ball and it goes through a neighbor's window. Next day on the school bus, you tell him, "I know you didn't try that and you are forgiven." So is that the end of it? I think we understand that his action wasn't against you. It was against the neighbor. And we're limited in the way we can forgive someone. The forgiveness only comes rightly from the one you've sinned against, or the judge who oversees that. It's God who justifies. How about Satan? Does Satan condemn us? This passage says no. It's ironic, if you thought about this, that Satan, who through the world, our flesh, or his agents, tempt us to sin. And when we do sin, then he is right there also accusing us of guilt and unworthiness. It's for doing something that he made us do, urged us to do. But the thing here is that Satan is not the judge. He can't condemn us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is himself condemned, and he's a liar and the father of lies. Satan has no power over us. He does not condemn us. God is our judge. No one else can condemn us, and Christ Jesus at the right hand of God intercedes for us. No one can bring charges against us when we are Christ's forgiven, covered by his blood. So conviction is real, guilt is real, but it's already atoned for. The sin problem has been solved. We just follow the steps of confession, repentance, and accept forgiveness. All these have to be genuine. We are not here on earth as Christians just to manage our sin, to try to dial it down, suppress it, minimize it. Sin does separate us from God, and we shouldn't walk in it anymore. But God has more for us in fellowship and love and service, working with his people, than just trying to micromanage our sin. We are loved. Christ died for us. Christ is alive and intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So he has chosen us and he's justified us. The third point is that he loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul lists trouble and hardship and persecution and famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And then he quotes from Psalm 44, 22, where the psalmist feels like a sheep that could be killed at any time. That's in verse 36. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that whole psalm, and I won't turn back to it, but it expresses the psalmist's concern about God abandoning his people. It apparently followed a military defeat, and he defends them, saying, "We didn't turn from you. We're not worshiping idols. We haven't been unfaithful to you, Lord. Why do we have this defeat?" And that's one of those difficult times that that we've talked about. So we're apparently back in this message of winning. We're apparently back to difficult times again, and this is supposed to be Good News Sunday. Well, suffering and difficulty are always in the picture, sometimes front and center and sometimes peripheral. The good news of God's choosing us and forgiving us and loving us doesn't mean that there will be smooth sledding. In spite of or through all these things, we are overcomers. We are winners. After all, we couldn't be overcomers if there was no difficulty to overcome. And Paul closes this chapter with a list of things that we overcome that can't stop God's love for us. And angels, demons, death, life, present to future, any powers, anything else in creation, nothing can separate us from God's love for us through Christ. The Apostle John writes, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," referring to false prophets and false spirits. "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And that's a verse you should always keep with you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you and I are children of the Most High God. We are conformed to the image of Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And that verse includes both the predestination, chosen from the beginning of the world, and to be blameless and holy. That's the justification part of us. He chose us in him. And those he justified, he glorified. God purposed our glory, so it will happen. And Paul, to the church at Ephesus, writes, "He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice the past tense. He has raised us up. Made us sit with Christ. It's past tense, not he will raise us up and seat us, but he has. We are in some sense there with Christ now. And I think our trouble, the trouble that we have with understanding that, the past and future tense and the present, is the same thing that troubles us with predestination. It looks from our point of view like it can't be true or just, but God sees all at one time. The trouble with the past and future tense, future and past tense, is that we have the same trouble we have with predestination. We can't see eternity from here like God can. So this morning I want to remind all of you that we are on the winning side. We have, in God's eyes, already won. Nothing can keep us from God's love. Christ is at God's right hand, interceding for us. And he tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. He has given us all we need. He has chosen us from the foundations of the world. And that is what brings us through difficult times. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great and precious promises. We pray that they could be fresh in our mind, stored there along with the passages that proclaim them, that your Spirit will give us memory of them when we need it, when we need encouragement, Lord. We thank you so much that you have this plan for us from the foundation of the world, that we will be part of your family, part of your kingdom, even though we don't deserve it. We thank you so much for that. We pray that you be with us this coming week. Guide us, keep us safe, and in your care, according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore.